Let's take up our Bibles now and turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, as we take our context and text to consider the teachings of Lord's Day 24, to an understanding of good works, being mindful of whose good works are most important, in an understanding not only of our justification, but also our sanctification as well. But these words first, our text from Isaiah 64, and we'll begin our reading in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 9. Actually, let's begin our reading in verse 1. Isaiah 64, verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, and the mountains quaked at your presence. And then our text. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's also turn to a faithful summary of that word in the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 24. That's found on page 882 in the back pages of that hymnal. And let's, as our custom has been, recite these together. I'll read the questions, and then we'll all respond with the answers. Lord's Day 24, found on page 882. Question 62 asks, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? And we answer, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited, it is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Thus far, the reading of God's word and of our confession, may he apply it to our hearts and lives this morning. Let's ask him to do that in a moment of prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, our heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, and unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weaknesses. And so we pray through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you. This we pray with our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, one God and true God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Congregation, beloved of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the beginning of a new school year brings with it the prospects of lots of artwork being created and sent home for mom and dad and for the family to enjoy. As our kids come home with backpacks brimming with the next Mondrians and Picassos and Van Goghs and Rembrandts, they smile from ear to ear, don't they? And what they've made with crayons and markers and macaroni and construction paper and who knows what else from the floor that they picked up. And if we're perfectly honest, most of the time that work is not good. Sorry, kids. It's not great. We love it. We're thankful for it. It's your best, no doubt. But it isn't good. But is that the point for you? Is that the point for our children and their artistic endeavors at an early age? No. It's fun. It's an overflow of joy. They're excited about it. They're thankful for it. And they run into the house to share it with you for what purpose? Because they love you. Because you're their mom, your dad. That's it. That's all. They don't bring it home to earn anything from you. They don't cling to that artwork to prove that they belong to your family or should remain there. They do it because they rejoice in you, because they love you, because they want you to know that. And if we stop to think about it, that example should remain before us as we approach our Heavenly Father with our works. Because you see, many times we bring our good deeds before the Father in order to frankly leverage something from Him, or to gain position from Him. We do it to earn something or to judge others for not doing something. We hold on to our works as though they're the reason that we are loved and accepted by Him. And the very moment that we do that, people of God, we take the good gift that God the Father has given to us, namely that of good works that He has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, and we defile them. We make them about us. We deface the gift. And when we bring those kinds of works before our Father, there is no joy. There is no love. This is a burden. This is what you had to create for me. And when there is no joy, there is no love, that comes because we haven't served Him. We've just served ourselves. And so I want you to think back to when you were a kid, when you thought your parents were amazing and that they could do anything, and you ran into that house with the best artwork for them, and they received your artwork with their best. Because you didn't walk into the house and they didn't say, you know what, you didn't do this and you didn't do that, and that's a terrible brushstroke, and where is this glue coming from, and can't you cut straight? And you say thank you, and you rejoice in it, because they're your best work, because you long to show them grace, and you receive it in love and grace enough to take that picture and project that isn't awesome in itself. And you clear everything of the fridge and you give it center space and you say, look at this. This is beautiful. This is awesome. That's how the Father receives us. And here in Isaiah 64 and in Lord's Day 24, we see that same thing too. The Lord does His best works so that we would serve Him with our best in gratitude. And so He does that by looking then at His standard. Isaiah brings that standard before us in verses 4 through 5a. He shows us the Lord's sorrow. And we need to sit there and think about that too in verses 5b through 7. And then He makes a glorious statement of the gospel for us in verses 8 and 9. The Lord does His best work so that we would serve Him with our best in gratitude. And His standard then, as He brings that before us, is a reflection of who He is. Our Father is awesome. Our God is amazing. He is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of our adoration. We can't lose sight of that. We must never lose an understanding of His reverence and awe. And that's where Isaiah starts. Look again at verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen, that in all of recorded history, from the first let it be to this very day, there is no one like our God who can do what our God does. He's awesome. There is nothing we have ever heard, not in word or rumble of thunder or noise of wind or song of bird, that can truly capture his marvelous greatness. There is nothing we could take in with our eyes, no matter how good or poor we see in our vision, that is more majestically grand than our God. And it's this God who makes himself known to us. It's this Father who loves us. And he makes himself known to us not only in his actions, but in his word. He reveals to us a standard of his holiness and love. That what's written here is picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And what does that searching make plain? From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, nor eye has seen a God besides you. And so he brings us back to his standard that he brings in his first word of the law. You shall have no other gods beside me. Because there isn't one. You may worship no other thing or no other person because there is no one like your God and no one who does what he does. There is no God so strong and kind, so holy and righteous altogether. For your God is the creator and sustainer of all things, who brought everything into being by the sound of his voice, everything seen and unseen. And the greatest of his works he makes in his image and likeness, that he makes man and woman the crown jewel, his greatest symphony, his most awesome masterpiece. My likeness will be on them. And he gives them a simple task, to live with him and for him, for his glory only. That chief end of man comes before us again, of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That's his call. That's his standard. But more, it's his delight. And it's a glorious calling for us as we stand and live and work before someone so awesome and so good. And he's faithful. His standard is faithfulness. The Lord is he who acts for those who wait for him, those who wait upon him in faith, in confidence, knowing who he is and what he's done. That they are those who wait for him in patience and an unwavering trust in his promises. This is his standard. It is a standard of all of our life. Live before me in obedience and faithfulness. Live before me in joy and thanksgiving for what I've given to you, what I've done, and for what I will do. Live before me a life of service in this garden. Make this garden grow and flourish into all four corners of the earth. Live before me in joy and thanks for who I am. It was a glorious standard given to Adam and Eve. A glorious standard given to us. But it's at this point that we start to feel a little bit of angst when it comes to that standard. Because as I examine my life, I don't do that. Adam and Eve didn't do that. And that angst comes to a head there in verse 5. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. That's his standard. That which must be brought before him must be perfect. It has to be righteous and holy altogether. And none of us can do it. None of us can bring a masterpiece before him. None of us can bring a perfectly good work before him. We do not joyfully work righteousness of our own because we are not righteous according to his standard. And it's why we need to hear it again in question and answer 62. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. You can't bring kinda. you can't bring 90% or 50% or any percent less than perfection and have it be accepted. Just hear those words, perfect. Measure up. Even the best of what we do doesn't measure up. And nor are we those who remember you in your ways. So not only do we despise what he has given to us in his standard, but we don't remember it either. In fact, how quickly we forget, or worse, dismiss his standard for us. Congregation, that's why we hear the law every week. And it's why we need to rush back to that word every day, coming and bowing before this awesome God in his standard to be humbled, to bow our knees before him, acknowledging who he is. And in considering that standard, brought to our desperate need for him to work and him to act for us and in us. And so this standard, this beauty that he has made because of sin, causes him sorrow. It's in the second place. Because how can it not? Think about the things that you've made and they don't work the way you want them to work. There's frustration at best. But now imagine you built things that started to attack you or tried to end you or dismiss you altogether. See, God's sorrow is wrapped up in who he is and what had become of what he had made, because his best work was marred in every way by that sin. We don't think about it as fulsomely, maybe, as we should. Every structure broken, every substance tainted, every molecule infected by rebellion, a great masterpiece defaced by the very ones he had made to take care of it. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. Not behold, you were angry, and we tried to fix it. Not you were angry, and we repented. Right? No, we kept on sinning. Over and over and over again. And so he was angry that they did not joyfully work righteousness. He was angry because they did not remember his way or his word. And that anger is perfectly righteous and just. That everything this creator had made was rebelling against him. They ignored his standard, which meant they dismissed his character and his will. And his sorrow grows because they continue in their sin. They give themselves to sin. Which leads Isaiah in our text this morning to ask a very important question. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? When we come to know his sorrow, unlike any other sorrow that one could ever know, considering it more than just on Good Friday, but after every sin, after every way that we understand brokenness, we have to ask, why would you save me? Why would you save us? Why? We are sinful through and through. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one that fulfills God's original purpose in the perfect way that he created Adam and Eve to perform. And yet, shall we be saved? You see, the wonder of it all is that we tend to think that the creation is the Lord's best work. But the best work of God is that by which his people would be saved. That's the most beautiful. That's the most profound. That even on a canvas that looks like complete darkness, he paints his light and his truth and his beauty all over it. And yet, hear it clearly, even as the prophet makes it plain for us today, that salvation and that beauty does not come by way of your works. It's not you. Even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Well, no, we're good people. No, it's not about you. It stopped being about you the moment you were conceived and born in sin. No, it's about the work of another. That the Lord sorrows over the sins of his people, no doubt. Yet he sorrows all the more when they seek to save themselves or try to rely on their own righteousness or claim to be pretty good. He sorrows when we take sin but lightly. He sorrows when we break his commands, when we dismiss his standards. He sorrows when we cling to bad artwork as though it is a priceless treasure. He sorrows when we hold on to our own works rather than holding on to his. And if you are sitting here this morning believe that you've saved yourself, or that you are better or more righteous with God than your neighbor sitting down the pew because of anything you have done, the Lord is still sorrowing over you. Hear the truth in verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean. All of us are those with impurities before the standard of his holiness. And in the life of the people of Israel, what Isaiah is saying is, you all deserve to be outside the camp. You all call yourselves children of God, children of Israel, and you all deserve to head out there like the lepers and everyone else who had to cry out, Tameh, Tameh, unclean, unclean. Because that's what we are, outside the camp, outside the fellowship, outside of holiness. All of us are like those who should be put out and need to be made clean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That John Calvin uses this verse as his sole proof text for total depravity. It's here. All our works, all those things we want to hold out as good, are like garments soiled with the uncleanness that flows forth from a sinful nature. Apart from God, you are unclean and do polluted things. And here is where your works come undone. Because if you cling to your works as your source of justification, whether fully or in part, they are no longer good. Once you touch those things with your own sin and your own pride and your own arrogance, it's like kids when your hands are muddy and you come inside and mom told you to wash your hands, but you didn't. You just used the towel instead and maybe a little bit of water. That towel isn't clean, right? That towel is dirty as you are. Anytime that you take a good work of the Lord and you try to make it something that it isn't, it's dirty. It's polluted. No, you've forgotten what you are and what you need. You're guilty and you need grace. You are sinful and you need a Savior. You don't need to cling to bad artwork. You need to cling to Christ. And look at even the sinful inclination, really, that the next question has to deal with, right? How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. It's not merited. It is a gift of grace. He sorrows when we think of sin lightly, but also when we think of grace lightly too. If your child comes home with artwork that isn't great, but it's given in thanks and joy, you receive it, right? Thank you. But if your child comes home with artwork that isn't great, but says it's amazing and says that you should pay them $100 for it, it's terrible altogether. Chuck it in the bin right now. No. It's not good. You ruined it. That's how we stand before God when we stand before him with our good works. Love me because of what I've done. Bless me for what I've done. And he says, bin it. Chuck it. It's garbage. There's no receipt of that. No, instead, as the commentator E.J. Young writes, we must loathe our own works in the hope that we will turn to the pure righteousness that God imputes to those who believe in Jesus. That's the point. Because if we don't do that, there is no possibility of life ever. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Curse is still there. Dying, you will die. You will surely die. Sin brings decay. Sin makes this artwork decompose, and it's known no more. People of God, his sorrow needs to be our sorrow. Because when we look at him, we see that it's not just our works that aren't good enough. I'm not either. There is no one, verse 7, who calls upon your name. There is no one who rouses himself to take hold of you. Sin leads to lethargy and apathy and pride and laziness and arrogance. And yet he has shown himself again and again and again by his word and works to be faithful. And yet we don't cry out to him. And that sorrow is felt acutely as we are brought to experience his. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. That if we're going to keep clinging to our works, he turns his face away, and we're destroyed in fire forever. And so we need to know that sorrow, that we would be moved rightly in repentance and faith to the only one able to receive us again in love, not by our works, but his. And that's his statement as we close, because you maybe wonder, how? How can we be saved? He's holy and we're not. I, the Lord, change not. His standard is the same. His sorrow is just. So how can there be hope and salvation for me? How can I be brought to know grace and mercy? Congregation, his statement is Jesus Christ. It's the statement here in our text. He sends one in our image, yet without sin, to restore his work by way of his perfect life and righteousness. He is why we may confess that Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. You see, it's about his grace and mercy and love. And those things change not either. That's the statement. And it's one that people of every age, and even maybe a few of you in the pew, are still rebelling against day by day. Because even in hearing these things, you still want to cling to it. I'm still good. I'm still better. I'm still righteous. But what we may cling to is only Christ alone. Because if you do not have Christ, you do not have good works. And so now there may be a few of you who are wondering, where then is the talk of personal holiness? When does that begin here? It's coming. But not until we hear grace first, and second, and third, and fourth, and forever. Doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? That comes out of the mouth of the self-righteous. It comes out of the mouth of the legalist. Come on, tell me I'm right. No. No. No, it is impossible. No, it is impossible for those grafted to Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. It is impossible for the sons and daughters of this great God to do anything but run off the bus and bring their best before him in thanks and love and gratitude. It's impossible. That isn't antinomianism. That's the gospel. That's grace. It's impossible. Hear the gospel, that in knowing who God is and knowing our sin before his face, sin that we were born with and sin we commit, he is working to restore a people to himself in grace. And how do we know that? Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. Didn't you hear what you just said? Didn't you hear all that sin and that brokenness? You are our Father. We are your children according to your promise. We are your children according to your work of election and adoption. You are our Father because of Christ your Son. We're the clay, and you're the potter. We are your work that speaks forth of the design and skill of our Maker. You are still molding and shaping us. We are all the work of your hands. That where you're at right now on that road of sanctification, you are the work of his hands. And not every work of pottery looks the same. In fact, it can't. It doesn't. But he's working. Do we trust that? That we are the work of his power and authority. That we are his greatest work. That congregation, we need to think a lot more about his work instead of trumpeting and clinging to our own. That's the point. That he forms us into vessels fit for service in his kingdom. That's the work of redemption. That he takes what is broken and defiled, unclean and dead, and he makes beautiful things out of us. And in acknowledging that statement of the Lord, we make our statement before him in faith and repentance. Verse 9, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. So I want to ask you point blank this morning, do you still want God to be angry with you? Because that seems what it's like sometimes here. We still want God to be angry. You still want him to give you a grade for what you're doing according to the law. You still want to be asked, how am I doing? So we can sit up here and shine our badges of some way of work as though we're still clinging up to it. Bin it and throw it away. Do you want that to be your assurance? No. Are you still telling God who he should be or who he should receive? Or are you throwing yourself upon the mercy of God? Congregation, we need to repent of our sin. To repent of our propensity to hold on to our works as a part of our salvation rather than the outgrowing of it. We need to repent and pray that he will be true to his word, that in wrath he remembers mercy. And not for other people, but for us. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Because in judgment, he would be right to turn his face and head away from us. But he's always remembering us. And he never leaves us or forsakes us. He never forgets us. Please look upon us, Lord, because we, your people, are your best work. We're your children. And how does he respond? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified in his grace. That's his statement. One greater than our sins. One greater than all the ways we try to save ourselves. And what joy that brings. What freedom. What peace. What amazement. What joy. I don't want to be less holy. I want to be more holy in thanks. I want to live as his people in the joy of what he's done for us, offering the Father our works of his children. Yes, imperfect and broken at best, but our best, and doing it in everything. And in grace, he receives it. And he says, good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what he says about it. He delights in it and receives it because it's been offered in love and thanks. Are you running to the Father with the works that he has prepared for you beforehand that you would walk in them in that kind of joy and thanks? Do you know that he receives them then because he's received in Christ all that is needful for your salvation? so that you as his child could serve him in love and gratitude all the days for his work. Run to him with your best works of gratitude, because he has worked in you his best work, that which he sets on display for all to see. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its grace. We thank you for its comfort. We thank you for its hope. And so, Father, if there be those here who do not know that grace and that love and that mercy, Father, may you reveal it to them in your word. And Father, if they're still clinging to their artwork as though this will allow them entrance into heaven, Father, may they throw it away and run to you and be embraced by a Father who loves them because of the sake of your Son. And Father, then we pray, may we continue to receive each other and those works that we perform in the grace that God provides, in the goodness of Jesus Christ, and in the wonder of his love. Father, hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.